Gracious God, Holy Spirit, help us to sense your living word in these words anciently inscribed by your children. In Christ we ask it. Amen. With regard to this story just read by Reverend Coleman, did you ever see a congregation swing so fast from glad to mad at their preacher? Well, maybe you have. One minute Jesus is reading from the ancient scriptures. He's speaking a word that they hear as a renewed promise that their bedraggled nation will not come to an end after all. Next minute, they try to kill him. It sounds like they didn't even have a congregational meeting and waving ballots in the air. They just meant to murder him. What happened? When Jesus came to Nazareth in Galilee to begin his ministry, he came home to Jews living not as a nation, mind you, but as subjects. You know this well, subjects of the Roman Empire, surrounded by small tribes of various kinds that they did not like and did not understand. A mountain of historical evidence testifies that the desire of those Jews living in these Roman provinces to unite and overthrow their oppressor was intense, just as intense as it had been under David 1,000 years earlier. Why else do you think David's name is so beloved of the people, even to this day? It is this: like America's George Washington, David pulled a pusillanimous people together and formed from them a fighting force, able to keep foreigners out and friends in. In a word, he forged a nation. And in Jesus' time, they longed for that leader, for that nation to come to life once more. When Jesus offers this first sermon, they're feeling this hope. They're feeling this pride. They're feeling this desire running like blood in the veins again. All speak well of him. That's never a good sign. They ask him to do some miracles. Sounds like a presidential election season. Except that Jesus turns the tables on them. He gives instructions in citizenship to these assembled citizens. He gives instructions such as would cause Jesus' lovers today to try to kill him, if he could say it to them. Let me interpret just a little. Back in the day, he says, when God could have sent Elijah to solve the problems of our nation, God gave up on us here in America. God sent Elijah to save a widow in Vietnam. That's what he's saying. And back in the day, when God had prepared Elisha to solve the health care crisis in this nation, God gave up on us and went and healed the general of the armies of Iran instead. God is not pleased with this nation, Jesus is saying, because you are not serving the purpose for which you have been set down on earth. No healing can happen here. And all the people say, crucify him. Let's be reasonable. Jesus certainly wasn't. What's wrong with wanting to be a nation like all the other nations. The phrase is right out of the scriptures. In the days before David, the ragtag tribal elders come to the judge Samuel, the last judge in Israel, and they say to him, appoint us a king to govern over us so that we may be like other nations, and our king may govern us and go out and fight our battles, please. Samuel does, as you know. But isn't that the purpose of a nation? Isn't that the end of a nation? To make it safe to be here? The word nation itself tells this story. It has the same root as all the other NAT words: natural, native, prenatal, nativity. They come from the Latin root meaning to be born. Those born in the same place make a nation, that's all. Why? It is this simple. Since time out of memory, when our ancestors first felt the lure of their imaginations to have more than they needed. Yes, animals only take what they need. But when we began to feel the lure of our imaginations, by which we fall into sin, and began to desire more than we needed, indeed all that we could imagine, then from that time we became a dangerous and marauding species against whom defenses are needed. Those who look alike, those who speak alike, if they have numbers enough, those therefore who are born in the same place are able to care enough about each other to risk to fight and die to make the place secure enough for their fellow birthmates. That is the birth of a nation. So the first answer to what a nation is for is very simple: to keep the land secure enough that its inhabitants may give birth to new natives and raise them up to be able to keep the land secure enough that its inhabitants may give birth to raise up new natives to... Yeah, you get it. First of all, a nation exists for itself. It is a place in which to live safely. That's the end of a nation, writ small. If you could leave it at that, there's nothing wrong with that. All over the globe, tyrants do trash this simple purpose for their own people. But even so, wherever fathers and mothers are raising children to adulthood, you can feel something of the end of a nation, its purpose. And certainly that's part of what King David was up to when, as the story offers, he had rest from all his enemies. He had expanded the borderland considerably, and he had rest from all his enemies. But now trouble comes. The story also says that the Lord was behind these victories. And then it adds that David wants to build a temple to the Lord. Well, of course, political power always wants divine sanction for its violence. The prophet Nathan tells David, no, not he will build a house for God, but that God will build for him a house, that is, a dynasty. In fact, as we heard read, your house and your kingdom shall be made secure forever, says the Lord, says the story. What is the end of this nation? There won't be one, says the story. God loves us. God will protect us. We're here forever. Does this sound familiar to Americans? How hard it is to countenance the end of the nation in that other awful sense. And yet Israel did in fact have to face that, for Israel got it all wrong. The facts of history are, I think most of you know these, 500 years into the David dynasty project, the house of David was destroyed stone from stone. The leaders of the people scattered. The facts of history are that the story we just read from 2 Samuel was itself written down hundreds of years after David had died. It was written for encouragement, you could even say as propaganda, to persuade the people that God was still on their side, even though the injustice, the tyrant nature of the kings of Israel, and the empires surrounding, and the outrages, and the destruction of little lands like their own had been going on apace for a couple of hundred years, these wars threatening the old tale that they were here forever. The fact is, it wasn't so. And God doesn't make mistakes. The fact is, it just never happened that God promised them an endless nation. They made it up and put it in the book. And the book became the Bible. And that's part of how the Bible comes to be. How that people had to grow and to change and to deepen in new understandings of the end of their nation when, in fact, the end came in violent sorrow and exile. But they rediscovered a new meaning, a new purpose for their being born on earth. You know, things get complex when you bring God into the question of a nation. It's election time here in America. We know we're going to be drenched in the songs and the jargon of God's favor. We're going to sing it ourselves in a little while. Is God on our side? If so, you know this is terrible territory to walk into. If God is on our side, does that mean that God is not on the side of our enemies, although they claim the same? How do we suppose we can even know such a thing? We sound like brats in a playground fight. Is two, is not, is two. When Jesus lays judgment on his hometown folks for their too small idea of what their nation is really for, Jesus' own mind is fixed on the great vision delivered to him by the law and the prophets of what the nation is for, what the end of this nation is. From Genesis, 12th chapter, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, says the Lord. In Isaiah, 49th chapter, it would be too small a purpose to restore the survivors of Israel to safety. No, but I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, deep in Israel's ancient DNA, there is inscribed an end for the nation which has no end but God. They are to live for the good of all nations. May it be a judgment upon the current Israel, and upon every nation that hopes that God is involved in the project, that we should understand this scripture to be a good for all nations. And it is not too simple to say of the entire corpus of the Old Testament that it tells of a fierce contest between forces of preservation in Israel who cared not at all for this message of outreach and concern for the stranger, but who rather contended for the safety of only the people inside the wall, that being one force, and elsewhere inscribed in the texts and testaments of the old story, the forces of invitation. Invitation to a new future and a new kind of security beyond all walls and borders. Forces of spirit contending for the possibility of the peaceable kingdom upon all my holy mountain. As Isaiah says it in the 11th chapter. For these dreamers, the end of the nation is never secured in its own good, but only in the good of all. Two forces. You need both, you know. You need both wings. Every nation, every organization needs the conservatives who give attention to the existing structure and all that has helped it come down to this generation. And every nation and every organization needs its liberals and progressives who give more attention to what must yet come and what must come into us if we are to adapt to the forces of change in society, in technology, which history throws up like siege works around every living thing. Liberals, this is my assessment. If you disagree, I'd love to hear it. Liberals are usually more at peace with the reality of conservatives than conservatives are with liberals. Perhaps this is because conservatives have the power and almost all the money of the existing structure, and liberals only have the principles that will lead to the future. However that may be, partisans of both sides often actually think that the bird would fly better with the other wing cut off. Unfortunately for conservatives, Jesus was a liberal. If that be defined, if liberal or progressive be defined as that prayer of Jesus, that insistence that the nation might again feel after its great end, as a light for all. And so the beat goes on. Now, long ago, America entered into this extraordinary battlefield, this plane where ordinary and extraordinary ends of the nation meet and conflict. It always happens that a nation is drawn there whenever a few people get serious about divine purpose and national purpose and try to hold them together. You know, you can't get much more serious about these things than these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You can't get much more serious about divine purpose and ordinary national purpose than that. You were blessed or burdened with a strange purpose, O people, to be a blessing to the nations, to all nations, not just the ones you like or that look like you. You know, it is not at all self-evident that all people are created equal. What's self-evident is that all people are really very different. Don't you think? It's a vision. It's not an axiom. It's not a bit of logic. It's a revelation. that all human beings are equal, eternal, irreducible. And it is this truth toward which this invisible mountaintop, toward which all spiritual pioneers ascend, who see that no nation is important unto itself, no people more beloved of God than any other, no history is literally inscribed by God for glory, no, not at all, but rather, and this is seen across the world by all spiritual divines, that all which happens under heaven is a figure, a parable of kingdom, whether of human kingdom or divine. To be blunt, the call of Jesus Christ arising from the spirit of the prophets of Israel is that every one of us loosen our grip on our pride and security in our national heritage. Lighten up, Jesus says, so that all may be one. Jesus' call is that we cease from supposing our citizenship is on earth alone with just one nation, so that God may make us into the hands that she's got the whole world in. And for saying this about the end of the nation, they tried to nail him in Nazareth. And still we nail him nation by nation for saying the same even as we pray to him. 150 years ago, tomorrow, I believe, that horrifying battle at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, began. One stage in the strife of this nation's tragic test of its ultimate end. Whether this or any nation conceived and dedicated to the proposition that all are created equal can long endure. Such an evil war. And yet, it seems so necessary. Now, 10 years prior to that battle, on this same July 4th weekend, almost to the day, Frederick Douglass had been invited by well-meaning white liberals in Rochester, New York, to help them celebrate the annual national holiday. For, you know, all spoke well of him. Douglass went to Rochester. And there he opened his speech saying, "What to the American slave is your 4th of July? I answer, a day that reveals to him more than all other days in the year the gross injustice and cruelty to which he is the constant victim. To him, your celebration is a sham, your boasted liberty an unholy license, your national greatness swelling vanity, your sounds of rejoicing empty and heartless, the denunciations of tyrants brass fronted impudence, your shouts of liberty and equality, hollow mockery, your prayers and hymns, your sermons and thanksgiving, with all your religious parade and solemnity, are to him mere bombast, fraud, deception, impiety, and hypocrisy, a thin veil to cover up crimes which would disgrace a nation of savages. There is not a nation on the earth guilty of practices more shocking and bloody than are the people of these United States at this very hour." Wow! Did they not want to throw him from a cliff after an opening like that? But Douglass moves on. He raises to the highest degree his admiration and his gratitude for the vision and the risk of the founding fathers, seeing that all people are created equal. Though they failed at their goal, But seeing it and aiming for it, he raises his admiration so high. Why? So that there might be in his listeners in Rochester and all throughout that nation, the date was 1852, there might be a context for hope, which makes possible right action. In spite of the cruel hypocrisy and their murderous past, of which we are certainly not quit today. In an extraordinary essay on Douglass's speech, the philosopher Jacob Needleman writes, "The speech shows America as imprisoned." That's the opposite of independence, isn't it? "Imprisoned in man's eternal incapacity actually to will and to do what he knows to be right." Douglass is thus, in effect, calling upon America to become the most morally shocked people on earth regarding themselves, the people who see and suffer most acutely humanity's failure to be human. Douglass is calling for that rarest of movements a human being can make, namely, a fusion of an inner opening with decisive outer action. Feel the truth of what you have become, America, and at the same moment, act. Risk yourself for what you know is right and true. If you don't know Needleman's work, joys await. Friends, what Douglass was calling for, Christians call the work of God, Holy Spirit, who frees us both to confess our evil and to act in bold hope, sure that the vision and the path toward that invisible mountain height of equality for all is made clear in our eyes and for our feet by our God shown to us in Christ. That we have so plain a way of holding to these truths that are not self-evident is a gift for Christians. It doesn't make us stronger or more righteous than those who see God's way and will through other means. But we have America to deal with. And here in America, much as many claim Christ, to confess our evil and strike out for justice, Peak, is not the way of our people. It is not the way most of our people actually behave. Soon we will be surrounded by policies propounded by politicians who, frankly, fear to give to others as Christ bids us freely give. But I say to you, never fear. In the courage and commitment of which we are speaking today is found the heart of all that truly deeply attracts lovers of Jesus to his name. Trust in that. Know that even those who are afraid to give to strangers are attracted to the generosity and liberality of Jesus Christ. So swing your loving wing for the Holy Spirit. Let there not come to this nation any end shorter or smaller than the arm of the Lord who waits for the day when there shall be peace on earth as waters cover the sea.